things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great plan of redemption. We thank you for the great sacrifice of your Son, which you appointed even before the foundation of the world. We thank you for your infinite love toward a creature that has determinedly and generationally rebelled against you and turned his and her back upon you. Some in moral ways, some in immoral ways, but of all of us turned to his own way and turned away from you. But we thank you that you've made a provision for our sins, that you gave your only begotten Son that we might be brought back to the fold and the family of your eternal love. And we pray that you will help us afresh to confess our faith, to confess our sins, and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all that we read and sing and speak and hear and pray might be acceptable in your sight. For we ask it in the name of the mighty God, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll stand and sing the first carol in the booklet. It has been handed to you. Number 1, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant.
Joyful and Good evening, friends. We give you all a very warm welcome to our carol service. We do trust in each one of us, where you know God's blessing. We have some visitors with us. It's good to see you. We do trust that you'll be blessed as we worship God together this evening. Following the service this evening, we meet for a short time of fellowship and refreshments in the hall. This coming week, we have one meeting on Tuesday evening at 7:30. That's our Bible study and prayer meeting. And on Christmas Day morning, we meet together for family worship at 10 o'clock. And this service will be led by our pastor. God willing, we meet next Lord's Day for our morning service at 11, evening worship at 6:30. And God willing, the preacher next Sunday morning will be our pastor, and next Sunday evening, Mr. Andrew Rowell. We do give thanks to the Lord for last week's offering, and this totaled £555. Thank you.
Let's stand again and sing carol number 16, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Glory to God. Our first reading comes from Genesis chapter 9 through to verse, sorry, Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Our second reading comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the heights above.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the word of God.
Dear Ruth, we're going to sing again the third carol number 3 in the booklet, but just a comment before we sing. Remember that the first reading in Genesis was given, the words were given at the very inception, the very beginning of human history. However far that goes, at the very beginning of human history, to the first man, the seed of the woman. The second reading, Isaiah the prophet ministered around 740 BC. So from the very beginning of human history, jumping forward thousands of years, but 700 years or 740, somewhere in between, depending on when Isaiah prophesied this particular prophecy, before Christ. Well, let's bear that in mind as we continue to sing and to God's praise of his great gift for us. Well, number 3, O Little Town of Bethlehem. No, it's carol number 3 and it's number 2. O Little Town of Bethlehem. Very confusing, isn't it? Especially when you don't get it right when you announce it. Number 2 in the little booklet. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by.
Thank you. reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order as a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eye witnesses and ministers of the gospel and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense.
Let's stand and sing again, number 9. Hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long.
Chapter 1, verses 11 to 20. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit,
even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time."
This chapter is also prophetic about the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and his ministries before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and before the birth of John the Baptist, in time span, not like the book of Moses in Genesis and in Isaiah the prophet, but still ahead of time. And what is prophecy but pre-written history? So let's bear that in mind. God announced these things from the beginning of time right to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, well in advance, in hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament, and then a few in the New Testament. Well, let's stand and continue to worship God by singing number 10. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, I want to read verses 20 to 23. As we turn there, it's good to remind ourselves that Matthew's gospel can be divided in many different ways, legitimately in many different ways. But one of the key ways of dividing Matthew's gospel is by the word fulfilled. The Old Testament, the scriptures of the Jews, had been closed, that is, the canon was filled about 450 years before Christ. And as we come to the Gospels, all of them, you will see this repeated. So it was fulfilled. And that, of course, is going back to the Old Testament, and you'll find it here too. So having said that, let me read from verses 20 to 23. It's about Joseph, the father-to-be and the husband-to-be of Mary, the father, the earthly father-to-be of the Lord Jesus. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Here we have another prophecy quoting an earlier prophecy of the birth of the Christ child. And this is just, as I said earlier, in addition to the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Already before he is born, we get an intimation of the fact that this is going to be a unique and a very unusual birth. Remember that the Christian religion and the Jewish religion is firmly rooted in history and historic fact. Not like the religions of the world, where myths and stories to teach morals detached from their historicity or their historic factuality. The Christian religion is rooted firmly in history. But having said that, much about the Old Testament religion, which is the womb from which the New Testament religion springs, or it is the fulfillment of all that is promised in the Old Testament, although it is rooted in history, it is a miraculous work of the God of history. And the birth of Jesus Christ is miraculous, it's unique, it's simple in the sense it's told in a simple and yet profound way. And here we have the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which is told in a clean and pure way. There's no salacious details. And if you read it without bias, it strikes you as totally different to any of the mythologies of the pagan religion or the pagan gods. It's miraculous. It's wonderful, and yet it is a fact of history. However, this particular prophecy that we've read in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1
given by this holy being, heavenly being, the angel, an angel from heaven, has given to Joseph, stretches our minds, our imagination, and even our credulity or our capacity to believe, because it is so otherworldly, and rightly so, because this messenger comes from the other world. Now remember, Joseph, we're told in verse 19, and already resolved what to do with Mary. We're told he was a righteous man, and he had decided, because of this conception, which he had no idea, he obviously, as anyone would, thought that this was a conception in the normal way, and therefore an immoral conception. Well, she was betrothed to him. Being a righteous man, he decided to put her away quietly. He didn't want to demean her. He didn't want to make this an affair that would be brought into the public eye in such a way that she would find it very difficult to face people or to survive. He'd already made that decision. And it is at this particular time that the angel comes to him and speaks the words of verse 20. And we are told that he was, after this decision making, he was considering these events. I think that's an understatement. He thought about these things. He was preoccupied with these things that had happened to Mary and consequently its effects on him. He was not really thinking about it. As I say, he was preoccupied with it. That's not an unreasonable conclusion, because we are told that the very first words that the angel tells him by way of direction is not to be afraid. In other words, he was afraid of what had taken place. In the first place, I want us to consider, what was the nature of Joseph's concern? What was it that was preoccupying his mind about this particular situation that he was in and that Mary was in? Why was he afraid? This is after, again, that he had decided to put her away privately. But he's continuing in this thought and consideration and preoccupation, and obviously his mind and heart was troubled and he was afraid. Well, first of all, he would have been troubled by what he considered was a betrayal by his beloved betrothed wife. Now, betrothal, I'm sure many of you know, in the ancient world, among the Jews, was as good as marriage. It was an engagement, but it was far more than an engagement. It was a family affair. It was a spiritual affair. It was a covenant. The wedding itself was going to take place later, whenever it was stipulated by the families and agreed to by the parties. But it was a bond that was as strong as marriage. And from everything that we know about Joseph, which is not much, but we are told at the very outset that he was a righteous man and he was a noble man. You can see that in his reaction to how he deals, or he purposes to deal with Mary. And of course, overarching all that, let's never forget that he was the one man in that generation, handpicked by God the Father to be the nurturer and the protector and the carer and the instructor of his only begotten son who was to come into the world. He was no ordinary man, neither was Mary. These were profoundly spiritual people with loyalties and commitment, and to be betrayed by one he had betrothed himself to. would have been very painful, would have been very disturbing. It would have churned him inside out, as it would any thinking human being. Secondly, this event, this development would have been a deep scar upon his reputation, would it not? I know, ordinarily speaking, it is the woman who is blamed, but nevertheless, it would have affected him. And he could imagine, I'm sure, the whisperings of families and cousins and the wider community at large. These were people who were closely linked. You remember the next snapshot we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels is when he was 12. And you remember how the Lord Jesus was not with Joseph and Mary because there was a large contingent of the family traveling together. It was a close bond. And something like this would affect Joseph and his own reputation. What is wrong with his personality? Some thoughtless gossip would have whispered, and there would be willing ears to hear. What's wrong with his own personality that Mary would do this and the like? But then, thirdly, I think there would also have been self-doubt, questions about his own discernment. Do you ever find this? Have you, and especially those of you who have been Christians for a long time, whenever you see someone who is a Christian fall into sin or commit disobedience, and you have known them and you've had interactions with them, surely we begin to question our own self-discernment, our assessment of people. And these things trouble us. Remember when I was in Sydney just before coming to Britain, one of the most well-known ministers in this country, a commentator and such, and he was highly regarded, and the materials that he's written even today is highly beneficial. But he fell into a dreadful sin without repentance. And it shook the evangelical world. And our own assessments and our own discernments come into question. And Joseph, who was almost certainly a much older man, would have struggled with self-doubt. And then lastly, he must have thought about what he was going to do about his own future. Here he is betrothed to a girl who was reputed to be very godly young woman, that is obvious from her Magnificat. It's one of the most wonderfully worded and deeply spiritual portions of scripture anywhere. This was no ordinary young girl, a woman. She was of exceptional character and ability, and he had put his trust in her and bound himself to her and brought this family union together, and it was all now in shambles. And he must have wondered what he's going to do next, how it affected his own reputation, what was his future going to be. But just by way of application, before we proceed to the next point, look at what Joseph did. First of all, he wanted to create least possible amount of difficulty for his betrothed. That, as I say, is a very noble and righteous man. But in verse 20, we are told that he thought about these things. Now, some solutions are like wine. You give it time and it comes into its own, salts itself. some solutions or some problems, you have no time to decide. If you're crossing the road and a bus is coming toward you, it's not the time to start thinking. It's the time to start running. But there are other situations that are very complex, very difficult, and have no immediate solution. What do we do? Well, we should do what Joseph did. We should think about it. And I'm sure he did it prayerfully because of the solution that comes to him. How often we read in the Psalms, I will wait upon you. I will hope in you. I will trust in you. And the like. And Joseph is a great example. Even in such brief sketches, he stands as a giant of an example and a man to us. And so here is Joseph perplexed by this prophecy. However, secondly, and this is our second point, and we're going to close with this, this particular conception is a once in time and eternity event. And God is going to guide Joseph in a supernatural way. And God is going to speak to him supernaturally to bless him. And all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have a share in the blessing that God has given to Joseph and to all believing people. And so first of all, Joseph being guided supernaturally. Verse 20, we read that while he was thinking about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. It's difficult to work out what exactly the state of Joseph would have been. Was he lost in thought, and then he falls into a trance, like we have the record of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 10, you remember. He was hungry, he was on the rooftop, and we're told he fell into a trance and a vision was given him. He fell into a trance, rightly understood, he was put into a trance by God, the Spirit. And then he was given a vision. We don't know whether that happened here. Or we don't know that he was thinking about these things, as we often do when we are particularly occupied with something, and he fell asleep and a supernatural dream was given to him. And what happens? Well, an angel from heaven comes to him in the dream or in the trance, and the angel begins to address him personally and his particular concern. And the first address of the angel is a glorious one. Listen to how the angel addresses Joseph. He says, Joseph, son of David. Let's just stop there. I'm sure, as we have heard the scriptures and we have read it for ourselves, we glimpse something of the glory of this address. Remember, Joseph is a carpenter. The Davidic line has languished in glory and preeminence and excellence and rule. And I'm sure most people do not take Joseph very seriously. But the God of heaven, Jehovah, and his messenger, the angel, has not forgotten that the line of David has not been obliterated yet. And that Joseph belongs to David's family. He comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he comes from the particular line of Judah, and he is a son of David. He's not addressed as Joseph, son of his immediate father, or Joseph the carpenter. But the angel of heaven addresses him as Joseph, the son of David. And you remember, it is to David that God had promised the covenant, and that it was through David's line that the eternal King Messiah would come. Probably woke him up from his sleep to be reminded from the messenger from heaven that he came from the line of David, which you would have known, but the significance of it is pressed home in the light of all this distress that he's going through, and therefore he's reminding him that the ancient promises are about to be fulfilled in the family of David. And then very directly, he assures him that the child conceived in Mary's womb is no normal child, it's a miraculously conceived child by God the Holy Spirit according to the ancient prophecies. And that's why we read from Genesis 3 and Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 is quoted here. And Genesis 3 is implied in the very first verse of this gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the son of David and the son of Abraham would be the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel of the Messiah child. And so the seed of the woman, without the agency of a man, the only child ever born, which was promised at the very time of the fall. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas, the coming of the Christ, is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, through Abraham and David, who came into this world. But not only was the seed of the woman, notice verse 23, which says that, which combines the two prophecies, the virgin shall conceive, but his name is Emmanuel, being translated, God is with us. This is God who's taken on humanity to assure him that this is not a child born in fornication or adultery. This is not a child born by human agency. This is a child born according to the ancient prophecies. This is the seed of the woman, and this is Emmanuel himself, who's come in human likeness. But he also instructs Joseph about his future. He's to marry this woman. He's not only to marry this woman, he is to be a father to this child, to name this child. And the very naming has significance. Jesus is a Greek translation of Jehoshua, meaning Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. And then, all in this brief statement, he says that this Jesus, this child, the seed of the woman, conceived in Mary's womb, of God the Holy Spirit, the result of the purposes of God, which was declared from the beginning of human history, but purposed before the foundation of the world. He's coming specifically as, or taking on humanity, so that he might save us from our sins, to save his people from their sins. So it's not a blessing simply for Joseph and Mary because of their familial ties, but this is equally a blessing for all of mankind. The birth of this child, the conception, and then the birth of this child and his death and his resurrection. These are the miracles of Christmas, the prophecies, the ancient prophecies from the very beginning of human history, recorded for us in the Old Testament in hundreds of portions. The miraculous conception, the miraculous appearance of the angel from heaven, the pre-declaration of his name and his purpose and all that he is going to do. But not only the miracles, but the meaning of Christmas is salvation for those who acknowledge their sin. And it is for all who acknowledge their sin. This is the one who was born at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. Now you can know all this, and you can belong to the community of the Old Testament or the New Testament, and still be in their sins. The Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is about. He said this. You want to know the meaning of Christmas? There are many of these verses right throughout the Gospels where he says, the Son of Man is come, or I am come. And one of it is the theme of Luke's Gospel, Luke 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But the problem with us is we don't think we are lost. We don't think our need is urgent. We think we can take the things of God lightly. We think that God has sent his Son into the world and we will decide in our own time. But beloved, time is on loan to us. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and he came and entered your world and mine. But very soon, and we don't know how soon, it could be tonight. It could be before I finish these words. Because he's going to come as a thief in the night. Very soon we are going to be ushered into his courtroom and into his world. And then the question is, have we received him who came to seek us and to save us? He came to save us from our sins by paying the penalty for our sins. He came to save us by rising from the dead and conquering death on our behalf. He came to save us by living a righteous life so that that his righteousness might be given to us. And it's done by faith, by coming to him, by receiving him, by acknowledging the prophecies, by thinking about these and calling upon him. And this season, I trust that each one of us will come to God afresh with new vigor. He who was rich beyond all splendor, laying aside the glory that he had with his Father, came and entered and humbled himself and lived in this sin broken, cursed world and bore our curse upon him so that we might experience the blessing of a new life, an entrance into the family of God. I hope there's not a single one of you, believer or those who are not sure about their standing, who will not open their hearts and say, oh, Emmanuel, come and crush the serpent's head in my heart. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. Let's conclude by singing in response number 26. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its sight, its light leading onward beaming bright.
Thank you.
close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your only beloved Son into this world in human form, taking upon himself humanity so that he might be our Savior. We thank you that you sent him to be in our midst as Emmanuel, God for us, God with us, and the God who accomplished salvation for us. And Lord, in return, we would come to thee afresh. We come to you afresh on the basis of the mercy seat, that is the shed blood and the broken body of this God-man upon the cross. We come to you on the basis of your provision for us, confident, knowing that you will receive all who humble themselves and come confessing their sins and putting their faith in the righteous Lord Jesus Christ himself. We come to you, and Lord, it is our desire to offer all that we have, which is in the first place given to us by you, our lives, the things that we love most, the things that we possess, our energies. We want to offer it as a gift to you, O eternal Father and eternal the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will accept our gifts, sanctify it in the blood and by the Spirit through the Word. And may it be a sweet aroma to you, that our lives would be a gift to you, for you gave your only begotten Son for us. Bless your people, gladden their hearts, and may we truly commune with you and walk in your ways and follow you in obedience and faith. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that brought him down into this world, the love of God the Father, the eternal infinite love that gave his only begotten Son for us while we were yet enemies, the communion, the fellowship, the enlightening, the strengthening, the beckoning of God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until he comes. Amen.